The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'd open your Bibles there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The past few weeks, prior to a little bit of an interlude, as we looked at verse number 10 in chapter 1, we've taken care to look at Paul's evaluation of the church at Thessalonica, and we considered the topic, Proofs of Your Profession, and we were searching for the evidence of authentic Christianity. Who are God's people? Who are the redeemed? What is the character of a born-again Christian that separates that person from the rest of the world? Paul gave his perspective by saying that authentic Christians are those who live a different life from their worldly counterparts. They're people that have God-given faith. They're people that love God and they love each other. They're people that have a steadfast attachment to Christ and they expect Him to return. And they're also people that joyfully endure suffering when that becomes necessary. They keep their faith and they tell others of the hope that they have in Christ and how they can have that same hope. And in the Thessalonian culture, we saw how they were people that rejected their old religious life and they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And then Paul says that he knows that they are believers because they show the marks of having obtained salvation, which demonstrated they are chosen by God. And because they are chosen, Paul said, you should have a profound assurance of your salvation. You will endure to the end because the Holy Spirit living in you will keep God's word effectually working in you. The faithful are always transformed by their belief in Jesus Christ. And interestingly, in verse number 6 in chapter 1, they became followers of Paul and of the Lord. And it's interesting because it shows how critical it was for Paul to be who he claimed to be. What if he wasn't an authentic leader that was sent from God? What if he was just like all the other fly-by-night hucksters, religious hucksters that were so common at the time? The Thessalonians were used to seeing those types. They came to fleece people and they came to get what they wanted. And then as soon as they had, they would steal away out of town. And that's what this section is about. It's about proving the preacher. What about authentic leadership in the church? How do we tell who is an authentic leader? And so this chapter is a guidepost for pastors and deacons and others that are put into leadership positions. Who are they? What are they supposed to be according to the Word of God? And before we read this section, I want you to look at the end of it in verse number 12, where the apostle says, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. This text shows what it means to walk worthy as a leader. But I think it's also good for you to take, even if you're not a leader in the church, to understand that you are leading somebody. You're leading others with your life. There is a testimony that you need to keep and you need to walk worthy of your calling and profession of the kingdom of Christ. Now, I'd like to read the text and I want you to underline in your Bible. If you do that sort of thing, if you like to underline your Bible, as we read it, underline the parts that make for a faithful, authentic minister of Jesus Christ. And you'll see many in this text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You can see on your listening sheet and on the screen that we enter into another multi-part sermon. This text is important, it's detailed, and more than any other place of his writing, Paul bears his soul here as he reflects on the commitment that is given to him by God. Now, we're going to study this together. I want to do it carefully so that we have a very clear understanding of what it means to walk worthy of God's kingdom. Now, Paul felt a tremendous sense of duty to minister as God called him, to be faithful to the calling that he was given and to live a life in God's word that was worthy of the majesty of God's kingdom. Now, you would note that walking worthy is a common thread that runs through the Pauline epistles. If you are familiar with Paul, you've seen this phrase many times, to walk worthy. We see it here in 1 Thessalonians, also in Ephesians and in Colossians. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walking worthy is a metaphor for the way that we should live the Christian life. And in places where Paul doesn't use the phrase walk worthy, he still steps on this theme many times when he speaks of us being an example for believers, and of being sanctified and being a follower of the one who is supremely worthy of all of our devotion, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we wonder as we read the text, why does Paul switch the emphasis in chapter 2 away from the proofs of the people, that is how you can know that you are truly a child of God? Why does he switch now and begin to speak of his own ministry? And why does he need to defend the truth that he is a minister of Jesus Christ? Well, there was just a hint of it in chapter 1 in verse number 5. He said, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And then in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now there Paul is speaking of his character. It's the sincerity of the way that he lived his life, that they would be sure that the word he taught came from a credible source. And you may remember back in the early sermons in chapter 1 that we discussed this, that the package that the truth comes in gives credence to the credibility of the message. And now Paul here will elaborate on that point and show that he was a credible witness for the life-changing power of the gospel. Now in chapter 2, the same language recurs that he used in the first chapter. It was the manner of entering in. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 9. And now again in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, our entrance unto you, our coming to you. And so there was something going on that caused Paul to think that he needed to press this point. And so he said, you know me. You know what I did. You know how I lived. And these 12 verses that we've read are filled with this. You know, think, remember, recall, you are witnesses. You see it in verse 2, you know. And in verse 5, as ye know. In verse 9, for ye remember. In verse 10, ye are witnesses. In verse 11, as ye know. Now, that is an appeal to their personal experience with him, and that's not found just in the first and second chapters. We find this again in the rest of the book, and then also going into the second letter to the Thessalonians. So there is this undercurrent in the text that tells us there was trouble that demanded that Paul must address his character and vindicate himself as an authentic leader. Now, the doubts about Paul are not raised by people in the church. They're not raised by Christians. If they were the source of doubt, then it would be evident that they weren't true believers. And that would make Paul wary of their confession, and he wouldn't say that I know that you are the chosen of God. But these doubts are not coming from those church members. They're coming from false professors and the enemies of Paul that were sowing the seeds of doubt with hopes that they could destroy their assurance, ruin their assurance in Christ, and thereby ruin their effective witness. And if they listened, they eventually would have doubts about Paul. There is no doubt that these are the same people that ran Paul out of town. They attacked his character, and they raised questions about his integrity. As we look at the text, we can reconstruct the complaints that were made by the way that Paul responded. They raised a question. Where is he? Where is Paul? He ran out of town at the first sign of trouble. He got out. He got what he wanted. He took off, and we haven't seen him since. And they said, Paul fits the profile of many religious hucksters that we've seen before. They just breeze into town. They upset the people. They get everybody up and in arms. They promise things that they can't deliver. They stir up trouble. And then when that false teacher gets what he wants, he's up, away, he's out of town. You can't find him any longer. Now, to understand how the charges can be made, we need to recognize the religious culture and the great diversity of religious opinions at that time. The diversity occurred because of the unification of many varying cultures are under this huge umbrella called the Roman Empire. You remember in Galatians 4 that Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There's a lot that goes into that statement, and surely it contains this, that the world was prepared for Jesus when he came. It was prepared for the gospel when he came. I mean the spread of his gospel. And this is by the common language that the people spoke. The people spoke Greek, and that's because of the conquest of Alexander the Great. So Greek became the language of the New Testament. It was a language of commerce. There were many people, Greek-speaking people, across the Mideast and in southern Europe. And so speaking Greek became a great facilitator of the gospel. Well, the Romans enhanced that with the building of a system of roads that connected various parts of the empire. Travel was more efficient. Textiles and agriculture could be moved along those roads in an easier way. And the Roman army also could quickly respond to trouble spots within the empire and put those uprisings down. And with that and the Roman roads, it was much less dangerous to travel. Well, that helped the gospel to spread to all parts of the empire. But the gospel could move quickly, and also competing religions, religious philosophies can move just as quickly. Now, we've always known this, that where the gospel is preached, there is opposition that will arise. It doesn't make any difference where it is. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people will stand against you. The opposition always follows when the gospel reaches people. Other religions could spread quickly. Religious charlatans were traveling up and down the highways, and they were selling their phony arts. They were trying to gain an advantage over gullible people. It's like the spread of charismania across the world today. We have the opportunity to reach more people with the gospel of Christ than ever before in history. We have satellite programming, we have the internet, we have all of those things, and we can spread the gospel around the world. But Satan also knows that the gospel has spread around the world in record time, but so has a false gospel spread around the world in record time. The problem in Ephesians 4:14 explains that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's the religious problem in a nutshell. There's every wind of doctrine that's blowing out there. There's the sleight of men. There's the cunning craftiness as purveyors of perverted doctrines are found everywhere. Most of the perversions are perversions of Christianity. And so we see Paul in his day fighting against the Judaizers. And in Galatians we see he's fighting against false prophets, those who want to put circumcision or works into salvation. And the claims are made that Paul is one of these religious charlatans who just wants something from the people. He's just another religious huckster, and there's nothing authentic about him. And so they said, why should you forsake your good life? Why should you receive for your belief persecution and pain and suffering? Paul is a fake. He is a phony. There's nothing that he teaches that is valid. Let me show you something about this. I hope you remember our recent studies in the seven churches of Revelation. And you may remember the church that was in Thyatira. And we talked about that church as being the apostate church. They were a church that was drawn back into the culture. And one of the chief reasons for their failing faith was pressure that was put on by the trade guilds. To have a job in Thyatira and to have a way of supporting your family, you had to be a member of one of these trade guilds. They controlled the jobs, and you had to be a member of that guild. And if you weren't, they would shut you out from employment. They were labor union mob bosses, much like we have today. So that created a problem for Christians in Thyatira, because each trade guild had its patron god. And these people believed that the patron god was the god that made them successful. And so if you were in a certain trade, you had to be in that trade guild and support that god, because that's the way things are going to work out well. That's the way people are going to be prosperous. But that's a big problem for Christians. They said, we can't do that. We can't do it because Christ is our Lord, and we won't worship anyone but Him. And if they didn't, they didn't have jobs. Now let's bring that thought into verse 9 in chapter 1, where it says, you have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And so people were running around saying, this Paul, he's teaching these things that are harming you. You can't get a job. You can't support your family. Why did you turn? Why did you turn from the idols? Why did you forsake the religion that you've always known? It's doing nothing but causing you trouble. Why do you deny yourself the peace and happiness of getting along and living an easy life? Why would you do that by living as a Christian? Now, as you know, they must have also kept attacking that insane doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Who can possibly believe there was a man named Jesus, and this man lived hundreds of miles from you? You never met him, but you believe that he came back to life. And they said, if your hope is in that, it's a pipe dream. It was taught to you by a guy who deserted you, and you haven't seen him since. And all these things are swirling around. This is the talk that's going around. Paul's testimony was attacked from every angle. And so these objections to Paul were gaining traction, and the assurance of the Thessalonian Christians was at stake. If they can't be sure their leader is authentic, if they can't be sure that he was sent from God with the truth and that he tells the truth, then what will be the consequences to their faith? Oh, but we remember, don't we? They are the elect of God. They've been chosen to believe, so they're never going to lose their salvation, and Satan knows that. Satan knows that he's never been able to snatch one out of the Father's hand. That's what Jesus said. In all the history of the world, Satan has never been able to take a believer away from Jesus Christ. But he also knows this, that he can pervert the testimony. And he knows with strategically placed lies that he would render Paul's ministry ineffective. And if he ruins the character of the leader, who will continue to follow? Well, you look at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 1. It says they sounded out the word everywhere. That's what Satan must stop. He's got to stop that, because very quickly Satan would lose his grip as the god of this world. So he can't let that happen in his kingdom. He can't lose influence. And so he works to destroy the man and the message. And he's working against the pulpit of good churches, the pastors of good churches, to destroy their testimony, to destroy the image, to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is contending with. He's been slandered and put in to the group of the liars and the cheats. Well, he's gone, so they feel free to attack him. But Paul found out. Timothy went to report on the Thessalonian church. That's in chapter 3. We'll get to that later. And Timothy reported back the problem. And in this letter, Paul pursues a course of vindicating his ministry. And he'll undergird his defense by reminding them of the kind of man that he was while he was there, of his testimony, that he was unlike the charlatans. He wasn't fearful that they would recall what he did because the testimony was always good. And along the way, as he writes a letter to them, he teaches us. He teaches the proofs of the preacher and what leaders of the church should always be. He teaches how you can know that you have an authentic leader. Well, with that background, we begin our study. And we want to talk today first about the stewardship of the gospel. In this message, we'll begin studying the stewardship of the gospel. Now, if you'll take your Bible and look at verse number 4, the apostle says that he was allowed by God to be put in trust of the gospel. Paul called that trust a treasure. He says that in other places. And he said that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is, Paul is a man, but he was entrusted by God to be a guardian of the truth. And he was to protect that treasure that God gave in every way and at all cost. He would not let others destroy it, and neither would he let himself destroy it by anything that he would do. Now, we can listen to his ominous warning to self in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And so he says that I have this moral obligation to live a holy, consecrated life. I can't let my life destroy the treasure. I can't let it destroy the confidence that others have in the gospel. I can't afford to have God remove from me this trust and take it out from under my care and render me ineffective. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:10, he said that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. And Paul was right there with Peter on that. Peter said, "The one who speaks the word of God speaks the oracles of God." And Paul's right there with him on that thinking. It is a privilege, friends. It is a sacred trust to preach the truths of God. So these are weighty consequences that go along with this trust. And we do well to ask, as the word of God does, who is sufficient for these things? As I preached last Sunday night, who can stand in this pulpit? It's such a weighty position. It's such an awesome place to be. What is that man to be like? And the answer is that none of us are sufficient of these things except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul went to Thessalonica with a charge to be faithful to the gospel by living out being a good steward of God's grace. Now in verse 1, he says, "You know our entrance to you. You know that our coming to you was not in vain." That word "vain," there are competing thoughts about what Paul meant. Some apply the word to vanity. In keeping with the rest of the text, it is that Paul didn't come looking to make a name for himself. He didn't come to build up himself and take advantage of them. That's true. But I think the sense of vain is empty. That's what the Greek word says, that it wasn't empty. You know what happened to you. You know that it wasn't without consequence. You know that what I preach changed your lives. It's not an empty promise. You knew that you should repent of your sins, that you should turn in faith to the living God. You knew that you should change your ways and you should live the way that we live. You knew that you were to be imitators and do the work that we do, living the gospel, preaching the gospel, and being led by the Holy Spirit. It's not an empty, meaningless message. It had an effect, and they could know it. And so he said, "You don't have to ask anybody else about this. You know what happened to you. You know what it was like when I was there. It happened to you. What better evidence is there than what happened to you? That's our testimony. What happened to me? What makes me different? And the only thing that can make us different is God. Only a true message can make us different. So he said, you bear testimony with your own life. Now, if you take your Bibles and turn a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this gives us a sense of what Paul means when he calls on them to remember the experience. Remember what happened to you. So he says in 2 Corinthians 3, and I would remind you as you're turning there, that the same problems are going on in Corinth, challenges to his apostleship. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles, that is, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. He said, you are the evidence. Your changed lives are the evidence. You know what you are on the inside. So many false charges are made against Paul. That's not uncommon. As I said, this happened in Corinth. Was his ministry in vain? No, he says, your lives are a letter of commendation to the power of the gospel. Now, if you're still there in 2 Corinthians, you might want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says that many of them were fornicators, many of them were drunkards, some of them were homosexuals. He said, you were idolaters. And then we look at what happened in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is a testimony to the life-changing power of the gospel. And that change is not written with tiny, unreadable type. It's not in fine print. This is a change put up in a bold banner. The gospel sets us free from sin. Now, if I could camp there for just a minute. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, some of you were homosexuals. The King James text says, abusers of themselves with mankind. And that long phrase is just one word in the Greek. It's arsenokoites, and it means sodomite. That's the Bible's term. The modern term is homosexual. There is a bill that's just been passed by the California Senate. It says that anyone who tries conversion therapy on transgenders and homosexuals is guilty of fraud. There are 13 states that have passed similar laws. They say it can't be done. A person's sexual orientation cannot be changed. Well, the Bible doesn't call it sexual orientation. It says that we are created male and female. Jesus said God made them male and female. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that those that are involved in this sin can be delivered from it. Paul said, I've seen that. You've seen it. People are delivered from it. And he invited them to inspect what they knew the gospel could do. Does it mean they no longer have a desire to sin? No. There's always a desire to sin because sinners sin. Sin is our nature. But the gospel has the power to overcome that desire. The gospel has the power to squelch the unnatural feelings of sex change and same-sex attraction. There isn't a sin that God can't fix. We're set free from the law of sin and death. That temptation can be taken away by the gospel. The media doesn't want you to hear that. The California legislature didn't want to hear it. Did you know? Maybe you haven't even heard of this, but there were people that appeared before the California legislature who were homosexuals and said, we were changed. We were changed. We're no longer that anymore. Transgender said, we've been changed. We're not that way anymore. But the California legislature said, you are a fraud if you say that you can change. Well, it doesn't matter the sin. God is bigger than the sin. He cleanses from sin. He makes it right and he gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'm not just picking on that one. Your sin may not be that sin, but I can promise you that your sin is covered in the Ten Commandments. And the commandments are the righteous character of God. And when you get saved, you are given the righteous character of God. God changes people. Paul said, that's not pie in the sky. You've seen it. You know it's real. Your life is my best testimony. The change in your life proves the message was not in vain. I speak the truth that is entrusted to me in the gospel. Now, let's see how Paul builds on that to prove that he is an authentic minister. He's not a charlatan that's looking for a way to line his pockets, because charlatans don't do what he did. Look at verse number 2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We are bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Will charlatans do this? Are they willing to suffer? Paul was. And so this is a proof of his stewardship. He was willing to suffer. And now he'll cause them to remember what he was willing to do to get the gospel to them. In Acts 16, we find his reference. If you want to turn to Acts 16 and just kind of follow along, I'm not going to read from there, but you can see in the scriptures what I'm talking about. In Acts 16, he talks about what he went through to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And you remember in the 9th verse of the chapter that there was a vision of the man who called Paul to Macedonia to help. We discussed that in the first message of the series. It's the Macedonian call to missions, and that changed Paul's direction. Eventually, it sent him to Thessalonica. And the beginning of that Macedonian journey was in Philippi. In Acts 16, you'll see Paul in verse 12 at Philippi, an important city of that region. And he found there was no synagogue in the city, and that's where he would usually start. But he didn't find one. He did find a group of Jewish people that were meeting on a riverbank outside of the city. And on the edge of the river, he met Lydia, and seemingly without trouble and without argument, she believed. God opened her heart to believe. She was one of those chosen ones in Macedonia. Now, do you think the Lord didn't know that Lydia would be there? Do you think he didn't know that on that riverbank that Lydia would hear the gospel of Christ? Well, of course God knew that. And when she heard the gospel, the Lord spoke to her heart. He regenerated her and gave her understanding to believe. Well, so far, all looks good. There is a convert. And Paul must have felt good about this call that he had to come and help. So he kept moving about the city and he kept preaching. Next, he cast a demon out of a young girl. Her handlers were religious fakes. They were quacks. They were using the demons to fake fortune telling. And they were getting money from the power of the devil, as ruthless liars and cheats will do. Now, I find this interesting. The other day I was driving on Commerce Boulevard towards Walmart there, and in that one section. And I noticed as I looked over to my right that there was a fortune teller there. And the fortune teller can tell lies and cheat people, and the California legislature says, that's all right, give them a business license. That's not fraud. But when we speak the Bible to someone and show them that God can lead them out of their sins, we're called but frauds. And we can be fined for that. We expect that, though, don't we? The Bible says that the world calls evil good and good evil. We expect that. That's going to happen. Well, now Paul's in trouble in Philippi. He upset the frauds. In verse 20, they complained. And Paul and Silas, they said, are troubling the city. And what did they do? Well, the leadership of the city respected the livelihood of the frauds. So here is Paul. He's fighting frauds. He's proving who is a fraud. But when he used the power of God to cast out a demon, somehow they missed all of that. And they said, Paul is a fraud. I'm not going to go through the whole story of what happened next. You know it. It's the conversion of the Philippian jailer. But what I want to concentrate on is what happened just before that. What was you know, Paul and Silas got thrown into jail, but what did they do to Paul and Silas before they did? And that's what makes the story of the Philippian jailer so interesting, doesn't it? What they did to them before they were thrown into jail. Well, Paul and Silas were beaten. In verse 23, many stripes were laid on them. They were beaten with a cat of nine tails. The flesh was ripped away from their bones with those metal tips. And on the edges of those lashes, flesh ripped away. That's the physical suffering that he refers to that he and Silas went through at Philippi. And I'm sure that when Paul visited Thessalonica, the furrows of those lashes where they had struck the back were still there. They were still deep. They were still sore and they were bleeding through their clothes. And then the physical suffering wasn't all. Paul said they were shamefully mistreated. That refers to their public humiliation. The beating was a public beating. Their rights as Roman citizens were violated in a most humiliating way. Because in public beatings, the prisoner was stripped naked and standing before the crowd, bearing it all, they were a spectacle to mock with crude language and nasty jokes. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know this. You know what it means when people are publicly beaten. You saw our stripes and you know what went with that. And yet, instead of hightailing it out of Macedonia, what did we do? We kept on and we came to you knowing the likelihood that what happened in Philippi could happen in Thessalonica and probably would. And you know what? That's the course he was on. There was a mob that tried to take Paul, same as in Philippi, and only to escape with his life did Paul leave them after preaching a short time. He left under the cover of darkness to stay one step ahead of a death squad. I think that we can see Paul's ministry heart. He proved that he was genuine. And he said, we care for your souls as much as we do our own lives. And he'll take them to that proof before it's done. So knowing what would happen to them, Paul and his companions walked into Thessalonica. They headed straight for the synagogues and they began to preach. They went into the streets to take their stand, to preach Christ crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. Who's going to do that but an authentic minister of Christ? Did he preach in vain? Acts 17:3 says that Paul opened the scriptures. He preached that Christ suffered, Christ died, Christ is risen. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God. Did it work? Verse 4 in Acts 17. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks a great multitude and of the chief women not a few. And so here we are in 1 Thessalonians and we're looking at the same people that believed in Acts 17:4. And so he took them back to that scene and he told them to remember. And if he would do that, if he would risk his life to preach the gospel, if he would suffer the beating and the humiliation, was he authentic? And the answer is self-evident. There is proof. He was the one who said what he is and what he believed. And it's true. The message he preached is true. As I said, it made a change. Now, we're going to talk more about this. I want to stop at this place today. And we're going to return to talk about the boldness of his preaching. Folks, somebody's got to take a stand for Christ. No matter what happens, somebody's got to take a stand to keep the gospel alive and the church alive. And what I want us to see is the unrelenting resolve to stay true to this commission, the trust that God gave him with the gospel. And I want you to know, there is a life-changing gospel. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you repent and believe, that gospel will change you. The proofs of profession, the proofs of real Christians are seen, and now we come to the proofs of the preacher. And this is what the world is looking for. They're looking for leaders that will stand as men and will take the word of God and preach it with boldness and integrity. And it needs men that will live lives that back up the truths they tell. Why is Christianity still here? Why, despite all the opposition and the suffering and the humiliation of it, why are we still here? There's no explanation except that it's true. It is God's word. God is in it. And that history is written in the blood of martyrs. Men who wouldn't quit. Women who wouldn't quit because the power of God was in them. Oh, there was a day, folks, when preachers were authentic. There was a day when they were authentic. They would die if they needed to. False accusations swirled around. Liars lied. Haters hated. And they still do. But as they do, the false religious hucksters are still here today. And they are crooks and cheats that call themselves authentic pastors and preachers, and they damage the reputation of the true men of God. There are scandals in Christian circles, aren't there? Scandals in churches. And the scandals among the charlatans affect true ministers because the wicked world cannot distinguish between us and them. And not only can't they distinguish, they don't want to. They're looking for an excuse to put us down and to get rid of us. So here's what we've got to do. We've got to prove the leaders. We've got to look at that life. We've got to look at the doctrines. And we've got to see, does that match the Word of God? Is that a person who walks worthy? And you'll find so many of them that don't. Read my bulletin article today on proofs of the preacher. And see what goes on in places like on the Trinity Broadcasting Network and the charlatans that preach on that network and cheat people out of their money and call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I don't do that. I don't line my pockets. So Paul invited close examination. And this is what we need. God give us committed, godly leaders. And the church will survive through the power of the gospel. God help us to try the leaders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we see here. The importance that there be men of God who faithfully serve you and preach the truth. No matter the opposition, no matter how hard it gets, no matter what the world stands against us and the legislature passes laws against us, Lord, may we stand strong to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will change lives. Help us, Lord, to trust you in all things. Though it's hard, we know that it is. And maybe someday we'll have the persecutions that Paul saw. We've got to be ready to stand for you right now. Tell the truth of the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.